Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time and taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call right here during this hour at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we'll go right to the phone lines now and talk to Kyle from Minneapolis, Minnesota. Kyle, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Long time no talk to you.
I know. You're still in school?
I graduated. And
congratulations.
Now I'm just working. So.
And last time you talked to us was a long time ago. You were kind of interested in a young lady, and her father was not into it. Or am I thinking inaccurately?
No, yes, the father was not.
How's that changed?
And that situation did not play out.
So. I'm sorry to hear it.
Well, that's all right. The Lord's been faithful and gracious to me in that, so.
Good.
My question today, I've been reading Kings and Chronicles, and my first question is just a real quick one. Both of books make reference to the other book pretty frequently. So does that mean that they were probably written concurrently?
Actually, it looks like they're making reference to each other, but they're not. They're making reference to other books that have similar names. Kings often will say, you know, for the rest of the king acts of King Asa, are they not found in the book of the Chronicles of the books of the kings of Judah? And yet he's not talking about our books of Chronicles, because the books of Chronicles, as we have them, are written later than Kings. So there were royal, you know, court chronicles apparently taken, which the writer of Kings had access to, but which are not really available anymore. They've perished. And Chronicles makes reference to certain other books too, including some books of Kings, but also books of different prophets and so forth. These, when they make reference to these, they're simply letting us know that there were other sources that recorded the material, sometimes in greater detail than they did, and they're not giving the whole story. But at times when it looks to us like they're quoting from one of our biblical books, it's actually not the case. They're quoting books that have similar titles.
Now, in the Bible, they're arranged Kings first and then Chronicles. Do most scholars believe Kings was written first?
Yes. Most of us, the tradition of the Jews is that Kings was written by Jeremiah, which would have been before the exile, and that Chronicles were written by Ezra, which would be after the exile. So Chronicles would be written about, you know, 70 or more years later.
Okay, so my next question, which is a little bit more in-depth, is with regard to a passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 10, actually verse 15, and I can read it.
So okay.
King James. So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from God, that the Lord might fulfill his word, which he had spoken by the hand of Ahijah, the Shilonite, to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So I know that your position is an Arminian position, and I'm still working through all that.
Uh-huh.
That text would seem to be, to a Calvinist, a proof text. And I'm just sort of, because obviously the king didn't listen to the people, and it was a bad turn of events.
Yeah.
So God would judge. I'm just curious on your explanation from your perspective on the scripture.
Well, my perspective as a non-Calvinist is that God judges wicked people in many different ways, including allowing them to go the wrong way, letting them go. You know, it says in Romans chapter 1, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. And it goes down to saying how his wrath is seen is that he gives them over to go their own way. And he gives them over to their lusts and so forth. He hardened Pharaoh's heart, for example, as a means of judging him. And so an Arminian does not necessarily believe in absolute free will. Nothing is absolute in humanity. Only God is absolute in his traits. But we believe that God has given man free will enough to be responsible to make choices about his destiny and his course in life. But when a man has already made evil choices as a, you know, as a pattern, and God has now decided to judge him for that, it would appear that there are times when God revokes that person's free will to, you know, to change their mind. That is, he won't allow them to change their mind, or he'll make them go the wrong way because of something he intends to bring about through it as a judgment.
Okay. Yeah, that's kind of where I thought the explanation would go, but I was still kind of curious if there'd be anything different about that context.
Yeah.
Well, alrighty. Well, those are my two questions for today. I appreciate your answers.
Okay, Kyle, good to hear from you again. It's been a long time, probably over a year, probably.
I've been listening faithfully since then, so.
All right. Well, God bless you. Thanks for calling.
You too.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Mark from Auburn, Washington. Let me give you the phone number because we have a line waiting for your call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call with any question you have about the Bible or with a point of disagreement if you'd like to do so. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. How are you doing, man?
Good, thanks.
Having a good day? Yeah.
Pretty good. I just can't. Okay. Yeah, go ahead.
All right. You just mentioned about free will. So what is your take is God gives us a free will, correct?
God allows us to make choices, yes.
Okay. So why is it, now you just said that God allows us to make choices, right?
That's right.
Okay, so why is it that when mainstream Christians, by the way, I'm a Christian, me and my wife, I'm not a homosexual, but I just can't figure out why the mainstream Christians are so against homosexuality as though that is the predominant thing, and I don't believe that the Bible condones homosexuality at all. But why is it that mainstream Christians are just so against it when God is telling people, and you just admitted just now, that God is a God of free will or making our own choice? So I'm just trying to figure out why mainstream Christians are so against homosexuality as though it's just a main event in the Bible. It's just the number one, the worst thing to do is to be a homosexual.
Well, I certainly would disagree with any Christians who would say that. I can't see how it could be the very worst thing to be. But let me ask you this. Suppose there was a strong movement in our country to normalize the sex between humans and animals. Would that seem disgusting?
Well, see, this is, I'm not talking hypothetical. I'm saying
I asked you a question. If there was that movement, would you think that Christians would speak out against it very much?
I wouldn't. This is what I would do. This is you ask. Here's the answer to your question. What I would do, because first of all, bestiality goes on today. I mean, it's the thing to do. So
right. But if there was a movement in this country to normalize that behavior and say really there's nothing wrong with it, do you think Christians would or should speak up against that?
I don't believe that. I believe that they should speak out against. I believe that they should speak out against all sin equally, like the Bible does.
Okay, I agree. I think we should speak especially to those sins that are happening in our land. I don't know anybody who practices bestiality, though I'm sure there's people out there who do. They haven't come out and said so. I do know a lot of friends who have homosexual tendencies and have had a homosexual lifestyle in their past. Therefore, I would have more occasion to speak to people about homosexuality than I would about, say, bestiality.
Okay. What I'm saying is that when you read the Bible, which I'm a strong believer in the Bible, strong believer in Christianity, strong believer in Jesus Christ mm-hmm. as my Lord and Savior, and I don't read in the Bible anywhere in there where even a whole entire chapter is dedicated to homosexuality. I just don't see it.
I agree. There isn't a whole chapter about. There is not a whole chapter about that. You're right.
Yeah, and this is what I'm saying. We as Christians here in mainstream Christianity or right-wing Christianity has gotten caught up in it as though it is, like I said, it's the predominant teaching in the Bible. But that's just not true.
I think human sexuality is a predominant teaching in the Bible. It's one of the first things that we encounter in the book of Genesis, and it's quoted. Genesis is quoted about it by Paul and by Jesus. And then there's a great deal of teaching, not as much by Jesus as by Paul and Peter, but there's a lot of teaching about pure sexuality. Because sexuality is a major subject. It's a major force in society. It's a major force in any human's life. So much so, I mean, you see this particularly with those who are promoting the homosexual agenda. Their sexuality to them is defining of who they are. Now,
okay,
you know, I mean,
what
so
I'm that, what I'm saying is that when you talk to Christians, and I've heard your show also, where We need to be like Jesus was to the woman who was caught in adultery.
Right. And what did he say to her? What did he say to her?
He said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.
Okay, exactly. That's exactly what we need to say to people.
And homosexuality is a sin. It's a sin. It's a sin. I'm not trying to
okay, so so if Jesus said, go and sin no more, do you think he would say that to a practicing homosexual?
Absolutely.
Okay, well then what's the difference between that and what Christians say?
Because once again, this is what I said. It is the main topic of right-wing Christianity or extremists, where they want to isolate that as though it's the main thing in the Bible. That's what I'm saying. It is a sin in the Bible.
Okay, well, I don't know where you go to church, but I certainly have not found that the Christians I know have made homosexuality a main theme of the Bible. I certainly don't. When people call this program and ask about it, I speak about it. That doesn't mean I'm making it a main theme of the Bible. You brought it up today.
Okay, let me ask you a question. How many callers do you get? Okay, this is a two-part question. How many homosexuals do you think? Do you think there's alcoholics outnumber homosexuals?
Probably. Oh, probably much more.
Both
yeah.
Are sin in the Bible's eyes.
I agree.
Being an alcoholic, who do you think is outnumbered in America?
Well, I'm quite sure that there's more alcoholics than there are homosexuals in America. But here's the difference. I don't know anybody out there marching for alcoholics' rights, for drunkards' rights, and saying, we want to normalize alcoholism. I don't see anyone doing that.
Once again, this is what people do. These are sinners here, and they need compassion.
I agree.
These are sinners here. And they need compassion, just like Jesus gave the woman at the well. The woman at the well, he showed compassion to her. He knew that she was.
Okay, well, Mark, you're not going to get any argument from me. I totally agree with you. I've never said anything otherwise. I believe the homosexuals. I believe all sinners need compassion. But if you say, why do Christians speak so much about homosexuality? I think it's because it's thrust in our face so much. You know, if people were if people were rounding up the Jews and taking them off to gas chambers before our eyes, and we didn't speak up about it, we wouldn't be very good Christians, I think. If people are trying to corrupt the youth, trying to corrupt the culture, trying to even destroy their own bodies with behaviors that the Bible says God would deliver them from, then I think Christians, out of compassion, need to speak up. But they should speak in compassion, of course. The Bible says we need to speak the truth in love. Is it your concern that Christians are not speaking the truth in love generally?
Well, absolutely not, because, see, as men, we need something, and that's also in the Bible. We need, as in the flesh, living in the flesh, we need somebody to pick on. And I say we because I don't want to seem self-righteous or as though I'm not a sinner or I got everything right. But we need somebody to pick on, you know, and need somebody to isolate and throw stones at, just like they wanted to throw stones at the woman who was caught in the act of adultery, and Jesus told them.
Well, I see. I don't think that's a need among righteous people. I think maybe hostile, angry, murderous people might need someone to pick on. I don't think Christian people need anyone to pick on. And now maybe I will say there are people who behave very much unlike Christians in the way they address homosexuality and the way they address some other things too. But if that's what you're concerned about, then I would also say that they need to stop doing that. I think people need to be like Jesus. But Jesus, I believe that when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, he didn't talk to them about adultery if they weren't committing it. But when he talked to adulteresses, he probably did talk to them about adultery. That when the woman taken adultery said, go and sin no more. Obviously, the sin he had in mind was adultery, because that's what she had done. So, I mean, what's the problem?
But see, he says that about all of us. All of us. You know, and even though you didn't commit adultery, he says that about all of us. He says, neither do I condemn you, because John 3:17 says he did not sin the Son into the world to condemn the world. So he doesn't condemn any of us. He says, go and sin no more to all of us.
Okay. So now are you having... I'm trying to figure out, are you having a difference with me about something?
Well, here's the difference. I heard the tone of your show, and here it is. This last week you said something about the institution of marriage.
Yeah.
You know, you talked about... Maybe it wasn't your show, but somebody, okay, let me phrase the question like this. If somebody was to call in and says, well, homosexuals are destroying, and I want to make a point too. I am not a homosexual, never have been. I'm married. My wife is sitting right here with me. So I'm a compassionate person. And the point is that when people call in and says homosexuals are destroying the institution of marriage, and I'm sitting here with my wife, and we're looking at each other, we're like, well, how are they destroying our marriage? How are they affecting? How is somebody else and somebody committing a sin somewhere else?
Okay, well, let me address that. Let me address that, Mark, because I've heard that that question asked a lot by people who are pro homosexual marriage. They say, well, how does allowing these people to be married have any negative impact on your marriage? And my answer is, it probably won't have any impact on my marriage at all. And if I was just concerned about myself, if I was just self-centered, looking for my own happiness, and I didn't care about society at all, I didn't care about the next generations, I didn't care about my neighbors. In other words, if I was just a self-centered, narcissist, then I wouldn't have any interest at all I wouldn't feel threatened. My marriage would not be threatened in any way by homosexuals being married. What would be threatened is society's conception of what marriage is. And that's going to have an impact on lots of people, not me, because I'm never going to enter into a homosexual marriage. I'm not a homosexual. So that won't affect me. I'm concerned about the people it will affect. It's like with when we talk about universal health care, and people ask me what I think about that. Well, I don't think the government should be paying for health care, and yet I'm a person who would not be affected by that. My income is so low, I don't pay taxes, so I wouldn't be taxed. I don't ever see doctors, and if I do, I pay out of my own pocket. I mean, in other words, I'm standing here taking a position on something not based on how it affects me. Actually, universal health care would presumably help me. I'm a poor person. It would actually help me have guaranteed health care. But I don't want that if it's going to be stolen from somebody else. I don't want to take stolen goods. And if the government wants to take at gunpoint money from one person and use it to pay for my health care, I'm going to say no thanks. I'm not the least bit interested. Now, I don't actually go see doctors much, so this doesn't, it's not an issue that strikes my close to my home, but it strikes my conscience when I look at people changing the way that society is done, changing the way that personal property rights are handled and marriage and things like that, things that have always been of very foundational things in our society. And I see people change them. That's not going to hurt my marriage. That's not going to hurt my my health care is not going to be affected by this. Or if it is, I mean, the program I don't believe in could definitely benefit me because I'm one of the recipients who'd get free treatment. But I'm against it on principle. And I think that when Christians are asked what is right and wrong, they should say what's right and wrong. Now, I don't think they should condemn people, and that's a point you're bringing up. Maybe you've never heard anyone say that certain things are wrong without at the same time condemning people. I guess maybe that's a fine art to be able to do. But as a Christian, we should be like Jesus. We should say, I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more. I mean, that's definitely what Jesus said, and I think that's what we should say. I realize there are Christians who are hostile toward homosexuals. There's also Christians who are hostile toward black people and toward Mexicans and Jews and other people, and I can't even figure out why. There's some people who are hostile toward Christians, and I'm not sure why that is either. I'm not a hostile person. I can't think of any reason to be hostile toward anybody because, frankly, hostile is a rather unpleasant state of mind, and I prefer to be happy. It feels much better to love people than to be hostile toward them. But loving them also means that you stand up for what's good for them and what's good for society at large. So when your wife and you say, well, we can't see how our marriage would be affected when if homosexuals get to be married, okay, well, fine. Now, but if you get to the point where you're not just thinking about yourself and thinking about society at large and your children and grandchildren, for them to grow up in a society where homosexuality is considered normative, if you think that's good for them, then you're thinking differently than I am. And, of course, people are entitled to think differently than me.
My grandchild, I'm going to have him believe in the Bible, and he needs to find out what the Bible says, not what society says.
Well, that'd be good.
If society agrees with homosexuality or alcoholism or drug use or prostitution or robberies or any of these type of envy, malice, hatred, if society is going to go along with that partying, if they want to go along with that, I'll tell him to find out what God says in the Bible.
Yeah, that's what I told my kids to do, too. But how old is your grandson?
Well, my grandson is just about 5 months old.
Okay. So are you pretty much convinced that if you tell your grandson to do what the Bible says, that your statements to him are going to have more impact than his peer groups and then the society at large and the media and everything else?
And once again, this goes back to the first question I said, is God a God of free will and free choice? So once again, we can't legislate or twist people's arm into believing in the Bible.
That's correct. I hope you don't think I ever said anyone could. I don't believe you can legislate people to be Christians or to believe in the Bible. I do believe, though, that when we are asked to speak on issues of right and wrong, we should speak up for what's right. That's not the same thing as legislating. That's not the same thing as condemning. That's just the same. That's just being a witness to what's truth.
And once again, Steve, of course, I'm not talking about all Christians are like that because I'm a Christian. My wife's a Christian,
okay.
And we're not like that.
All right.
I'm not saying all Christians are like that. I'm just saying the tone is very un-Christian, unbiblical to attack people for their sins.
All right. Well, Mark, I think you got your point across. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Donald from Perth Amboy, New Jersey. Hi, Donald.
How you doing, Steve?
Good.
Listen, I just found late last night your website, and I already ordered Revelation 4 Views from Amazon. I got two quick questions, if you can answer, you know, give me that time. One is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 to 10. To me, it's real clear that Paul believed that he was going to be here with the other Christians up until the time when Jesus comes back in judgment. And do you interpret it that way? That passage?
Yeah, I don't think Paul ever made a commitment to the idea that he would be here when Jesus comes back. He said we, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 4, he said we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, which seems to include himself. And he said, in 2 Thessalonians, he says that you who are troubled will be, he will repay those who trouble you with persecution and tribulation and so forth, but he'll give you rest. He does talk to his audience about these things as if they might be present when these things happen, but he doesn't ever commit himself to it. After all, think about this. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul specifically says that no one should be persuaded that the day of the Lord has come, because that day cannot come until some other things happen first, and he lists them. He says there has to be a great falling away, and the man of sin has to be revealed first. Now, it's possible that Paul believed such things could happen in his lifetime, but he didn't say they would. And certainly he couldn't be guaranteeing that he'd be alive at that time, since he faced death every day. He had people out to kill him every day, and he knew that his life, he was one step away from death every day. So if he said before the Lord can come back, there's got to be a falling away and the man of sin has to be revealed, then Paul could not have thought that it was going to happen that moment, and or that day or that week or that year probably. So that means that Paul could not be saying for sure that he was going to be alive at that time, but he could speak of those of us who are alive and remain, meaning those of us Christians. He sees himself as part of a solidarity of the church, which transcends generations. He's part of the church, and so are his readers part of the church, and so are you and me, and everybody between his time and ours who are Christians were part of the church. So when he says us, or those of we, I think he means the church. He's thinking of the church as a collective.
Okay, but maybe I didn't explain myself correctly or ask the question correctly. That wasn't the main thrust of my question, if Paul was going to be it. The main thrust of my question is that, to me, I interpreted that the church, the saints, will be on the earth when Jesus returns.
Oh, yes, of course.
So that, to me, this passage clearly negates the pre-trib rapture.
Yes, it clearly does.
With that? Huh?
Oh, yeah, yes, very clearly, yeah.
Okay, so we're okay. Because the Paul thing was maybe I didn't explain myself right about Paul. Okay.
Well, the reason I answered your first question that way is because lots of times, sometimes I get calls from people who are full preterists, and they insist that Paul said that Jesus was going to come in his generation.
The way that
you asked the question sounded like that was your point.
Yeah,
go ahead.
Yeah, but that was not my point of view. I should have maybe explained my question a little better.
That's okay.
Okay, my next question is 1 Timothy 2, verses 12 to 14. Can you explain the text? You know, stay to the text. I know there's other Bible teachers on the radio. When people ask them this question, they never explain the text. They seem to go off to this other things. Well, this happened. This happens over there where this took place, and they don't seem to explain those three verses, there's more to it than that.
I'm not sure what the preachers you've heard have said, but this is a text I've never had any trouble talking about. It says, and I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into the transgression. I'd also point out that the very next chapter, which is only two verses later, says, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop or an overseer, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. Now, what I believe Paul is saying is, since Timothy was going to be in the position to appoint people to overseer positions in the church, Paul was giving Timothy instructions as to who should and who should not be an overseer. Now, when he said, I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, I think he's saying, I don't permit a woman to be an overseer of the church, because that's what he said. The overseer is a man. He's the husband of one wife. He's, he must teach. Yeah. So I think...
Okay, I've never heard it that way. I never... I never looked at it that way, but it's like, I understand how, like, verses and chapters, you know, sometimes can confuse things.
Yeah, so, yeah. Paul didn't put it in chapters, yeah.
That statement is in continuation.
Yeah.
In a couple of verses later.
Right, so the context is the appointment of persons to bishops or overseers in the church. And Paul says what kind of man does qualify and what kind of men do not qualify, but he also says women do not qualify.
Okay, so let me take this a little follow-up with this. So basically, a woman under, I'm not sure if you're saying this or not, but I just wanted to, a woman is not to be a shepherd in the church, a pastor?
That's what I believe he's saying, yes.
Okay. I really appreciate, I'm looking forward to get this book, so, maybe I'll call back at some other day.
General, okay, Donald.
Are you basically a post-trip?
I'm amillennial. I'm amillennial, but... Yeah, but my book won't bring that out. My book doesn't... I don't give away my position in the book, but I just present four views side by side. But if you're interested in my actual exposition on Revelation, you can find that at my website for free. You can just download MP3 files.
Okay. Thank you for taking my call, Steve. I appreciate that.
Okay, Donald. Thanks for your call.
Bye.
God bless you.
Sure. Bye.
Bye now. And for those who don't know, the website is www.thenarrowpath.com. All right, let's talk to Dave from Las Vegas is next. Dave, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, good talking to you again.
Yeah.
Hey, what was the caller that was mad about our tone about homosexuality? What was his name?
I think his name was Mark, if I recall.
Okay. Well, maybe Mark, hopefully he's our brother in Christ, maybe he's forgotten this constant attack on the church. And I might recommend that he listen to Bodie Vacum's sermon on what they're doing to this nation, or watch the Netflix about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. What happens when Christians don't stand up for biblical values? And if I could, I'd like to let him know that the homosexual revolutionaries cannot tolerate any biblical expression of Christian beliefs in America anymore. And there's a movie called The Agenda that describes this, and the purpose is to break down the social mores of America to corrupt us. I mean, it's just been 10 years since the sodomy laws have been struck down. Watch, the United States military will not win another war carrying the banner of what God calls an abomination. Now, if we accept this cultural rot, not to mention that Masters and Johnson back in the 50s said homosexuality was a mental disease, and that homosexuals have a 750% more likelihood to molest children, which have destroyed the Boy Scouts, and the Boy Scouts prepared the soldiers that helped us win World War II. He doesn't realize it's a socialist communist agenda to destroy us from the inside.
Dave, let me jump in here. Those things, no doubt, are true things. I think his complaint was not so much that that homosexuality was good or even safe, but that he was concerned about the way that Christians address the subject. And those facts that you gave are, I assume they're facts. I don't know the statistics in front of me, but those are definitely cause for alarm. And so the Christian sees that. And the next question is, what does the Christian do about it? And that's what Mark was concerned about. Mark, I don't think Mark was saying that homosexuality is good or innocent or safe. I think he was just saying he feels like Christians are, he thinks they're focusing too much upon it as an issue and treating it like it's the only sin in the world.
Well, you know, I kind of heard that, too. I mean, I don't hang out with homosexuals, and I don't hang out with fornicators either. You know, Jesus said, be holy. So that's, I mean, that's a pretty serious, you know, something to stand up for. But I wanted Mark to understand that the Manichine Society goal, which was a communist organization, was to make homosexual normal in America, and then to destroy patriotism, and then to attack us on our religious fronts. I mean, there's a left-wing ideology that is involved in this. And I know what he's saying. I mean, that, but I don't think he's realized he's followed this culture war where anybody, whether it's Manny Pacquiao, whether it's Chick-fil-A, anybody that speaks up gets their head ripped off by this, you know, government-controlled media. And Christians are being bulldozed. And if I understood correctly, Jesus said you can sell your coat and buy a sword. And there is just too many beta, effeminate men that are being pushed around. Everybody knows the gay guy that's in the choir at church, and the world is laughing at us. And I think it's about time. You know, I'm in my 50s. Who is going to defend America? All these guys walking around are just, you know, oh, this is okay, that is okay. And so that's why we have tattooed people in flip-flops supposedly sitting in church. Now, one day we're going to stand before Jesus, and he's going to, you know, reward us at the great white throne. And I think when he said, you know, he who holds my word, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. And that means logos. Everything in the Bible, if we know it's wrong, we have to stand up as men. I don't think Jesus was into appeasers and people that condescend to the ills of society, Steve.
Well, Jesus was no appeaser, that's for sure. He did call sin, sin, but he also had great compassion on people who were trapped in sin. He considered them to be sick, and he was a physician who went to them to call them to repentance, like a physician comes to administer a cure. Jesus did not see himself as the enemy of sinners. He was called the friend of sinners. And he went to the sinners to call them to repentance, of course. And that's what we should do, too. But calling them to repentance should be done in the manner that Jesus would do it. And okay. I think a lot of times we take on an agenda as Christians that might not have been Christ's primary agenda. If Jesus met a homosexual person who was trapped in that lifestyle, I believe he would have called them out of it and would have given them the power to overcome it. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that some of the Corinthians had been homosexuals before. He said that they had now been cleansed. They'd now been sanctified. They were now different people, he said in 1 Corinthians 6 verses 9 through 11. And so Jesus can help them, and really nothing else can. So one of the problems that I would have is if Christians start treating homosexuals like the homosexuals are the enemy, then the Christians are not following the biblical teaching that homosexuals are in bondage to the devil, like many other people are. I mean, not just homosexuals. Anybody who's not following Christ is in bondage to the devil. He's taken them captive. And our effort, the Bible says, is to get them freed and to deliver them from that captivity. I think of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26, where Paul said, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are opposing, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So Paul said that we have to conduct ourselves in a manner that is gentle and kind and patient toward these people, hoping that God will be able to open their eyes and they'll be able to be escaped from the trap. But notice he describes these people as they're trapped by the devil and they've been taken by him captive. Now, ours is a rescue mission. Ours is an invasion of the devil's territory to release his captives through the gospel. But the manner in which we present the gospel can be more hurtful than helpful in some cases. And so I think the main thing is we don't need to ever change our view on what sin is. If the Bible is clear on it, we need to hold, you know, fast to what the Bible says. But we do maybe have to change our attitude toward sinners and realize that if Jesus was here, he would take a course with the sinners that would get him criticized by the church people like he did when he was here. They'd say he's a friend of sinners. And that's something that we have to wonder. How is it that Jesus managed to call so many sinners to repentance successfully by being friendly toward them?
That's true, Steve. And I want to be salt and light and try to change the culture. Another thing he can look up, Mark can look up on the internet, is Harry Hayes, the founding member of the modern gay pride movement, actually was a member of the Church of Satan in San Francisco, Anton LaVey. And he took Noah's rainbow out of the Bible to mock Christianity. The word gay actually meant the gayness that came from being born again. There is a counterfeit that Satan is producing, and nobody he has blinded more than the homosexual, who wants us to actually, you know, be a part of what they're doing. And I agree.
Well Dave, let me clarify something here, too. Mm-hmm. Not all homosexuals want us to be a part of what they're doing. Some homosexuals are just trapped. They're trapped, and they'd love to get out of it. And they're not interested in normalizing it. They're not interested in promoting it, and they're certainly not interested in getting us to approve of it, because they don't approve of it. They recognize that they're struggling with sin, but they're in bondage in many cases, and they need compassion. Now, there are people who are not struggling with it. There are people who are pushing it. That's what we call the gay agenda.
But Steve, there's going to be homosexuals in heaven, and those are, you know, those that were celibate, those that had the help of the Lord
right, to
deal with their sin. And I want to give love to my brother Mark. Hopefully he's in the faith, and I'll pray that God will give him knowledge of the truth on this insight. I just don't want to be a soldier for the kingdom of God. I mean, we lost the battle for prayer in school in 1963, and what was it, 64? The Bible was taken out, and it's just been one bulldoze into the pit of slime in America. And if God has appointed me for a time as now, I'm going to confront that anybody that steps to the Bible. When the founder of Chick-fil-A can't say biblical worldviews and has homosexuals attacking his restaurant, there's a cultural war coming, and I think Jesus want to know what kind of soldiers he has. So,
there is a culture war.
I'm just trying to stand up for the kingdom,
yeah,
Steve.
There is a culture war, and there's a spiritual war. And the spiritual war is fought through, frankly, prayer, the sharing of the Word of God, the living of a Christ-like life, and manifesting the Spirit of Christ. You don't really win a lot of people just by telling them that they're condemned. It's interesting that Jesus never really took that approach except to the Pharisees, and he wasn't really trying to win them. He said they weren't going to escape the fires of hell. He was just rebuking them. But to the sinners, he befriended them so that he could call, like a doctor befriends a sick person. See, we have to recognize there is a sickness here, and that Jesus is the physician. He's not as the earlier caller said, he didn't come to condemn. The world was already condemned. He came to save. And
okay.
So,
that's outstanding, Steve. I enjoy your program, and I try to stand on the shoulders of giants, smarter men in the Bible than I am. You know, we're all going through sanctification. So,
amen.
Press on. I'm glad Mark and others keep listening to you. And you probably don't remember, but we've met several times. And I enjoy your program, and I'm always praying for you.
Thank you, Dave. I'll be in Las Vegas again in a couple months, it looks like.
Hey, well, like the president said, don't spend all your money here.
Yeah, I won't. I guarantee you that.
All right. Take care, sir.
God bless you. Bye now. All right. Let's go to Tom in Seattle next. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity or a difference of opinion from the host, give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I'm enjoying your program today.
Thank you.
A question. There's always Christians encouraging other Christians to get in the Word and, you know, expose yourself in the light of the Word, and it'll strengthen you and give you guidance and whatnot. Here's my question. If that were true, and let me rephrase that. I know it is true. But at the same time, having said that, why is it that so many ministers fall into sin? And these guys are doing it for a living. And these guys are full-time gospel ministers that read the Bible daily, do sermons, minister to congregation people, and yet we hear stories of ministers that have fallen out of the faith.
Yeah.
Sometimes through sexuality, other times, as your previous caller mentioned, somebody being homosexuality, and others just walk away in disappointment and discouragement because they just give up. And these are the guys that are living, eating it for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. How is it that, how do we clarify that contradiction that we're told, get into the Word, read it, it'll strengthen you, it'll give you guidance, but at the same time, the very people who are doing that are dropping like flies?
Well, I'm not.
Well, you're one. But
well, I know a lot of people who are not.
There actually is in the country right now, I'm reading an article about this in a religious magazine, that many ministers are calling it quits.
Yeah, I'm not surprised. Well, let me address that subject. First of all, there's two parts of that. One is you may assume that the minister is spending his time in the Word day by day. Most ministers are not. Most ministers are doing church administration, counseling, and things like that, and they're as it were having to leave the Word of God to serve tables, as the apostles refused to do. Some pastors don't know the Bible very well and don't have much hunger to study it. It may seem if they use the Bible in sermons that they must be studying the Bible, but lots of pastors get their sermons mailed to them every month from sermon providers. And then they learn, you know, they know which verses to quote and which illustrations to give and what their outline is to be. And this is not the same thing as being in the Word. There are many pastors who never read the Bible at all, except when they're preparing for their sermons. Now, I say there are many. There certainly are many who do read their Bibles, and you can usually tell. If people are in the Word, it usually does transform their lives. But being, what does it mean to be in the Word in a way that will transform your life? See, the Word, Jesus said the Word was like seed. Remember the parable of the sower. And the seed is sown into different kinds of hearts. And some hearts are hard, some are soft, some are polluted with weeds and thorns, some are shallow. That is soft on top and hard underneath. And when the seed of the Word lands in a person's heart, it may or may not penetrate, depending on the state of their heart. Jesus was saying that the state of a person's heart will determine whether the Word produces its fruit or not. That's what the whole parable of the sower means. So the first thing is the Word has to be planted. It's got to be planted in good soil. The heart has to be right. James said that we should, with meekness, receive the implanted Word, which is able to save our souls. Meekness means teachableness. We need to come to the Word of God humbly and teachably and allowing the Word of God to instruct us. But that's not all. We don't only have to read it. It has to be cultivated like any plant that's planted. You have to water it. You have to feed it. You have to trim it. You have to take care of it. And once you've heard the Word of God, there's something else has to be done. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, it says that the Hebrews in Moses' day had the Word of God given to them, just like us, but it didn't profit them because they didn't mix it with faith. Now, you can have the Word of God in your head, but if you don't mix it with faith, that is, if you don't put your total confidence in its reliability, it's going to go nowhere. You're not going to have any change in your life if you are a hearer only and you don't believe it. And then the scripture says we need to meditate daily, day and night, on the Word of God. That's what David said in Psalm 1. That's what Joshua 1:8 says, that you need to meditate day and night on the Word of God. I don't know how many ministers do this. I don't know how many Christians do this. I do know this, that if you do it, it enriches you spiritually. If you don't do it, then all bets are off. You know, sometimes people think, well, I read the Bible, but I'm not getting any better. Well, are you believing it? Are you meditating day and night on it? Then it says, and be doers of the Word and not hearers only. For he who is a hearer only and not a doer is deceiving himself. So a person can feel like they're a good Christian because they've memorized a whole lot of Bible. But if they're not obeying it, they're not a good Christian yet. They have not benefited from the Word yet. The benefit of the Word is to transform your life. And it does so as you begin out of faith to obey it. If you know it but don't obey it, you don't get anywhere. And then I think the other thing is to share the word with people, because that's sort of the full cycle. Then you become a sower of the seed yourself. I find that I have an advantage being in the ministry because I do every single day have opportunity to share the word of God with people who are asking questions. It cements it in my own heart and mind. You know, when you share something that you know, it becomes yours in a deeper way, especially if you're sincere and it's something you're meditating on all the time and obeying. If it is something you really own, then when you share it with someone else, it produces fruit. So to get into the Word means not just to read the Bible or hear it. It means, first of all, that the seed has to be sown on good soil. Your heart has to be receptive. Jesus called the good soil in John 8, or in Luke 8, he called it a good and honest heart. Those who receive the word with a good and honest heart. Or James said you have to receive it with meekness, with humility and teachableness. When you come to the word of God that way, it penetrates. Then you have to mix it with faith. Then you have to meditate on it day and night. Then you need to obey it. And if when you have opportunity to share it, this is the full cycle of what God intends the Word of God to do. Remember, in comparing the Word of God to a seed, Jesus is making an agricultural analogy. And so you do have an agricultural cycle. You plant seed, it grows, you harvest it, you eat some of it, you plant some of it for the next year. And so also there's this cycle of cultivating the Word of God in your life. You receive it with a good heart, you mix it with faith, that is, you believe it, you meditate on it day and night, you do it, that is, you obey it, and you share it with others. I think that people who do that cannot help but have spiritual growth and strength in their life. But if people take the Word of God casually, for example, lots of people read the Bible less than they watch television. Well, I mean, no wonder they're weak. You know, if you spend more time watching television or entertain yourself somehow online with video games, then you spend with the Word of God, well, what's going to have the greater impact on your character? Obviously, what you give more time to. I heard someone challenge me once when I was a teenager, saying, when Paul talked about people whose God is their belly, he said, think of how much time you spend every day preparing, eating, and cleaning up after meals. Do you spend that much time in the Word every day? If not, you're spending more time on your belly than you are on your spirit. Your God is your belly. And, you know, Christians just need to be shaken out of their lethargy and realize that the Word of God is what's their food, it's what's their health. And I find that to the degree that the church neglects the Word of God, to the degree we have anemic Christians.
Well said.
Well, all right,
thank
Tom.
You, brother.
Thanks for your call, bro.
Okay, have a good one.
Good talking to you.
Bye.
Bye now. Well, there's the music. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. We don't sell anything, and we don't have commercial breaks. We don't have sponsors. We don't have underwriters. But we pay tens of thousands of dollars every month to radio stations to carry the show. That money all has to come from listeners, and sometimes it's just on the edge. If there's not enough money, we have to drop radio stations. We're on a bunch of radio stations now, but we've dropped some in the past. And we have to do it in the future if there's not adequate to keep us on the air. The one way you can make sure that we stay on the air where you are is if you make contributions, if you wish to. And you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Now, I'm going to give you that address again. It's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. If you didn't get the address and you want it, or if you would like to just donate from, online, you can do that at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And my name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday. We have about 900 of my lectures available for free download at the website. We don't sell anything at the website, but there's hundreds of resources for free. Check it out. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow and we can continue our discussion. God bless you. Thank you.